Well, it's a blessing to be with you this morning, and it's a blessing to be preaching on the book of Nahum. It's interesting. As part of my preparation, I typically like to go onto our website. There's a great resource there. You can go listen to sermons, and you can group those sermons by book of the Bible, by passage of the Bible. And that's a blessing that I find when I'm preaching on something or there's just a passage that I'm studying. I like to go on and see what has been preached on that previously. Of course, not all of the old tapes and the old sermons have made it onto the website. But I went on there and I found that there are no sermons on our Straight Gate website on Nahum. So this is, there's a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure to be the first one on Nahum. And this is a book that, in thinking back, I don't remember too many passages on it. And when I looked up and reviewed in various resources and looked up various other sermons that have been preached on Nahum, generally the preaching on Nahum is about very specific verses. And sometimes I think we see that the case with some of the minor prophets. Thank you, Ben. We see that the case with some of the minor prophets, that there's a couple of verses that reference the coming Messiah or that have some kind of kernel of really bite-sized truth, and we preach on that verse, and that's about it. And really, in the case of Nahum, that's not that surprising, because in some of the minor prophets, and Nahum probably is the best example of this, we see prophecy about things that have nothing to do, really, in any real way, with a lot of the other aspects of the Old Testament. We're used to reading the Old Testament and looking at two things. We're used to reading the Old Testament and seeing the story of the Hebrews, of the Hebrew people, of the Jews. And we read that in connection with, of course, with the New Testament, as we see the full fulfillment of that old covenant and the new covenant that came about. Or we see in the Old Testament things that may not be specifically about the Hebrew people, but that affect the Hebrew people. And yet Nahum is about Nineveh. It's about Assyria. And certainly there are verses that talk about Judah. There are verses that talk about the children of God, but this is, as some other passages in the minor prophets, something that's aimed at a people that we may be unfamiliar with. And yet, I think taken as a whole, the book of Nahum has some very strong and encouraging words with applicability for today. Because the other reason that we don't often talk about Nahum is that the prophecies in Nahum, for the most part, there are some messianic verses in Nahum, but for the most part, the prophecies in Nahum have been fulfilled. The prophecies about the destruction of Nineveh have been conclusively done. They have been fulfilled. They have been absolutely lived out. Makes it a little bit less interesting. There's not going to be any studies like we have on Revelation about all the potential ways that the prophecies of Revelation can be fulfilled. We know how the prophecies of Nahum were fulfilled, and we know exactly when they were fulfilled and by whom they were fulfilled. And that takes a little bit of the wind out of the sails, perhaps, sometimes when we're studying this passage. And yet, we know that all Scripture is given to us for our benefit. All of it is for our edification. And this is, I think, a book that if we dig into it, by God's grace, we will see this edification. We will see this application to our modern day as well. And so I hope that this will be as enlightening and as encouraging to you as it was to me to study. And part of the reason that it was so enjoyable for me to dig into was because it scratched a particular itch. One thing that I very much love, that some of you may know, is history. I love reading about history, modern and ancient, and studying about the Assyrians in connection with this sermon today was very fascinating, and I think brings a lot of color to this passage. I think it's very important for us to know. So, with your pardon, I'm going to get into a little bit of history of the Assyrian Empire, hopefully only a little bit. If it gets to be about 2:30 and I'm still on the Assyrians, you know, feel free to stand up and say something. But the Assyrian Empire was, from what I understand, potentially the first empire really that ever existed. There were other large collections of people groups, but in terms of empires, we understand it. An expansionist empire in which different people groups, different nations, different cities were incorporated into the empire. The Assyrians were the first. And the Assyrians were also a much more long-standing civilization than I had understood. As a discrete, separate, unique civilization, it existed for at least 1,000 years. Of course, as with any people group, not only in Mesopotamia in ancient history, but at any time, there were times where it waxed and waned. There were times where it was greater, times where it was less. And yet, at the time period we're talking about, from about 900 BC to about 600 BC, what we call the Neo-Assyrian Empire, they were at their greatest height. And they were at their greatest height for about 300 years. They were the dominant power in the whole known world around that area. Of course, there were different civilizations in other parts of the world that knew nothing about the Assyrians. But everyone in that area knew about the Assyrians. And what they knew about the Assyrians, they didn't like. I heard it said by one historian that if you ranked the 10 most hated nations, nation-states, empires, civilizations during their time, the Assyrians might very well be at, or at the very least, close to the top of the list. The Assyrians were absolutely hated because the Assyrians were so feared. The Assyrians, from what I understand, were also the first civilization with a professional standing army. You see, the Israelites, when they had to fight, they would gather men. Well, if you gather men who were farmers, who were laborers, you have to teach them how to fight. The Assyrians said, well, let's just have an army that only exists to fight and is spending all of their time training. They were the first to do that, which made them very fearsome because all of a sudden they had a group of people who were professional. They fought for their livelihood. Furthermore, they also, in their time, the Assyrian army had great chariots that were far beyond what other people had. And by the time we're talking about, they had chariots, with my understanding, with as much as 6-foot wheels being dragged by 4 horses, like tanks. They also were some of the best in their area at cavalry. And unlike many other armies in this area, they also had very good infantry troops. In other words, the Assyrians had the best army, they had sometimes the best technology, and it was professional. Well, what's the downside of a professional army? Professional army has to eat. Professional army is expensive. Well, that's why the Assyrian Empire became so expansionist. It was the first professional army. That professional army needs people to fight. It needs plunder in order to pay for itself. It needs new tax base all the time. So Assyria was constantly looking to expand. It was a rapacious empire. It was looking to expand, and it did expand into Iran, into throughout the whole Middle East region. And it expanded. As it expanded, it came with a very specific or very simple proposition. You either join us or we're going to hurt you very badly. Because although they were not the first probably to do this, they were probably the best, and they perfected the tactic of terrorizing. What they would do is they realized, we have a professional army, but what we're doing is making everyone around us hate us. And making everyone who's part of our empire, paying huge taxes and getting very little in return, want to rebel at all times. So how are we going to keep them in line? There were other empires of the ancient world who lasted much longer and had people groups that didn't mind being a part of them nearly as much. The Persian Empire, for example. The Persian Empire, although brutal by our standards, allowed people to run things their own way, and they got benefits for being part of the Persian Empire. And so there were nations, certainly, that wanted to be independent of the Persian Empire, but there are plenty that said, you know what, this isn't so bad. That wasn't true for any of the Assyrian client states. And so therefore, the Assyrians had a terrorizing policy. They loved the most cruel, innovative punishments you could think of. If you crossed them, beheading was the best you could do. That's if they decided to be kind to you, beheading. That's them saying, you're getting off easy. They flayed people alive. They impaled people. And what's more, they did this, and the reliefs, the stone carvings from the Assyrian period demonstrate that they delighted in it. It was all of the writings of this and the depictions of it in stone reliefs demonstrated that where possible, the emperors liked to have this done in front of them if they were there. They'd pull up a seat. Oh, we're flaying people today? We're skinning them alive? Fantastic. We're going to do it right in front of my front row seat. And furthermore, they depicted as much of it as they could. You go look at some of these reliefs. They are gruesome. There's one of, not to give you nightmares, but the kids are mostly released. There's one of a man who was a governor of a province wearing as a necklace, not by choice, the head of another person who had joined him in a rebellion against the Assyrians. And if you went to visit the Assyrian king, that's what you would be looking at in his palace. That's what the reliefs were. You could still see many of these in many different museums. I've seen some of them. It's fascinating. But it's also kind of gruesome to think about, yo, I'm going to visit the king of Assyria. I'm going to sit in the waiting room. He doesn't have any National Geographics, but he does have some fantastic depictions of absolute torture that he has visited on anyone who crossed him. If I'm coming to visit the king of Assyria and I'm looking at that, maybe that focuses my mind a little bit in terms of what I intend to do in connection to the king of Assyria, whether I want to defy him or not. And the Assyrians, this is how they, this was their whole thing. This was their reputation. This is how they were known. And we see in scripture that this is borne out in their dealings with the people of God. We know, of course, that Israel, which was for many years the much stronger of the two kingdoms, we don't often hear as much about the kingdom of Israel because it disappeared and because the worship of God was centered in Jerusalem, but the kingdom of Israel was mightier than the kingdom of Judah for some period of time. And they decided to rebel against Assyria. And Assyria utterly wiped them out. Began the diaspora of Jewish people from that area. Wiped them out. Destroyed their cities. And took as many people back to Assyria to be dispersed elsewhere throughout the empire. So that the civilization, the language, the religious and ethnic identity would be erased. This is what they loved to do. And they did that, and that's the reason that Israel, the northern kingdom, vanishes because of the Assyrians. And then, in what's been called, and I find a very fascinating subject, but what's been called perhaps the most important siege in human history, they came and swept throughout Judah and were left with only Jerusalem. And the secular historians who call this the most important siege of all time recognize that if they would have taken Jerusalem, they would have done to Judah what they did to Israel. They would have dispersed the Jews throughout their empire. Judaism may have ceased to exist. If Judaism didn't exist, so the secular historians say, Christianity and Islam and Mormonism and basically every religious tradition in the West would not have existed. We know, of course, we know from Scripture that that was never a possibility because God was protecting his people. And yet we see that the Assyrians, whenever they tangled with anybody, seemed to come out on top. The Babylonian Empire were their great rivals to the south of them in what's southern Iraq today. The Assyrians there in northern Iraq. And the Egyptians were a traditional power. And yet for hundreds of years, the Assyrians reigned. And they reigned through terror. And they reigned through brutality. And they were absolutely, utterly terrifying. And we see that through Scripture as well when Jonah is sent to them. Now, it's easy for us to blame Jonah for what he does. He ran away from what God told him to do. And then we see what a petulant child he seems when God tells him to testify to the people of Nineveh, to the Assyrians. And he seems absolutely distressed that there's a possibility that they can be saved. Well, based on what I've just said, based on what we know historically of the Assyrians, it becomes a little bit easier to understand. Well, you'd say, listen, God, you got other people to save and to rescue. You need to be rescuing people from the Assyrians. Crush the Assyrians, drive them off the map. I don't want to preach the word of God to them in case they repent. We see that anger, that bitterness that is present in Jonah. And in a historical context, it makes sense. It makes sense. And yet Jonah was before this, was probably about 100 years before Nahum. And the repentance, any repentance that they had there after hearing from Jonah, has long since worn off. And now we get to Nahum. Nahum, his prophecy specifically against Assyria, but echoed by Isaiah and others, that Assyria is going to be destroyed. That Assyria is going to be completely destroyed. Now, this is something that to the people of Judah who are hearing this, my understanding is that the book of Nahum, most people believe from context, was written after the siege of Hezekiah, but certainly and potentially during the early reign of Josiah, when the worship of God had kind of been restored to Judah, but also, of course, before the destruction of Assyria. To the people hearing this, this would have been absolutely seismic. It would have been unbelievable to hear that Assyria was going to be destroyed. It would have been very believable to understand it, to believe that God was angry with Assyria, but that Assyria would be destroyed. And to hear this must have been quite shocking. We see this in many of the other minor prophets, prophecies that are directed to many of these ancient civilizations. And yet people hearing that this civilization, the Hittites perhaps, or the Moabites were to be destroyed, that would make sense. But the Assyrians were the biggest dog on the block. They were surrounded by enemies, true, but they had the greatest armed forces. They had the greatest administrative state, to believe that they would fully vanish would be absolutely shocking. And yet, we know that in early 600s BC, I think about 609, if I'm remembering correctly, Nineveh fell. Nineveh fell because there was a new power on the scene, the Medians, soon to be joined by the Persians, two people groups that go together quite often. The Medians started fighting the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, who had been looking for an opportunity to bloody the Assyrians' noses as many times as possible, joined in. Nineveh fell, and Assyria almost completely vanished. Turns out when you spend all of your time making enemies, everyone is excited to see you go, and everyone joins in on the spoil. To the extent that, this is one of my favorite little historical anecdotes, Xenophon, a Greek warrior, maybe you've heard of him, it's worth investigating his story if you haven't, leading, I believe, 10,000 Greek mercenaries in a campaign for one claimant to the throne in Persia, was coming back through the length of Persia, trying to the Persian Empire, because the people, the king they were supporting lost. They were being chased by Persians through the entire length of the Persian Empire. At one point, camped in the walls, in the shadow of walls, of a city that was mind-boggling to him. So much so that he wrote down about it. Because he said these walls and these structures were beyond the capability of any living civilization. It's greater than the Persians could produce. It was greater than the Greeks could produce. Greater than any known civilization. He was in awe at this city, and it was almost completely abandoned. Basically defenseless. In the wastes here. This was Nineveh, only a couple hundred years after the fall of Assyria. And what was more, this incredibly still standing walls with 100-foot-high walls, 40 feet wide, 6 miles in circumference. This incredible city beyond the technology to reproduce it of any civilization of the time, the people around didn't even know it was Assyria. They told the Greeks that they thought it was Median. Even the memory of Assyria had been mostly wiped out only a couple hundred years later. And there are people that call themselves Assyrian today that may be related to the Assyrians historically. However, in terms of an Assyrian civilization, it ceased to exist after being the dominant power, something that has fascinated historians. And historians have so many different reasons why this may have happened. Well, maybe it turns out that running your civilization entirely on cruelty doesn't get you very far. They made too many enemies. They overexpanded. They got rid of too many of their enemies, which were the bulwark between them and worse enemies on the other side. All sorts of different potential reasons. And yet we see in Scripture the real reason. The real reason is that God chose to destroy the Assyrians. God chose to punish the Assyrians. We see this in chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that sets forth why this happened. Now, God used different instruments for this. You know, God, we see in Scripture, had actually used the Assyrians as his instruments at various points. And God used the Medians and the Babylonians as his instruments to destroy the Assyrians. The point is that God fought against the Assyrians. And when we read in Nahum, what's interesting about this passage is that God is talking and prophesying through Nahum about the destruction of this great civilization, the Assyrians, but it doesn't come at the hands of his people. We see other times where it says, you, Israel, you, Jewish people, will throw off the yoke of a specific person. Here he's saying the Assyrians are going down. And guess who had very little part in it? The Jews. They had basically nothing to do with it. And furthermore, the destruction of the yoke of Assyria certainly didn't lead to any great flowering of Judean civilization. They were about to go into their own captivity in Babylon. This wasn't a great victory for them. This was a destruction of the Assyrians. And so we read this, and there's a temptation to read this as an interesting historical artifact. Well, this is an example of God's prophecy fulfilled. And some verses here about what happens when you disobey God, when you go against God, and the destruction that can come from that. There's also temptation in reading the Old Testament prophets, and there is some justice in this, but there's a temptation to read it in a national sense. Well, what happened to the Assyrian civilization can happen to our civilization. And there is some justice for that as well. And yet, when I read Nahum, I was reading it in connection with our New Testament readings. In our New Testament readings, we are reading in Revelation. And we are reading about prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. What's interesting is many of these prophecies sound strikingly similar to the Old Testament prophecies that we're reading. We're reading about a great and terrifying enemy, a great and overpowering cultural enemy, typified by armies, by cruelty, by bloodshed, by torture. And we're seeing a great battle coming. We are seeing that prophesied here in Revelations about the destruction of Babylon the Great. Found it interesting in reading about this, that Babylon is what is used here as the civilization. Assyria at the time was the great military power. Babylon for millennia was the great cultural power, even though Assyria was a great rival of Babylon. Whenever they would conquer Babylon, they wouldn't utterly destroy it like they did other cities. They were too scared. Babylon was the great cultural power. It had too much cultural cachet. They didn't destroy it in the same way they did others. Babylon is what is used, the name that is used in the New Testament. And yet we're reading about this great Armageddon coming, this great battle coming, this great destruction coming. And it got me thinking about the connection there. The connection there between not only what we face in the future, but what we face in the present. Because each one of us is and should be identifying with the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, there are some people that identify with them in a physical sense or in a the sense of the tangible. I don't think that is correct. I think it's very clear from what Jesus says and from all of the New Testament that the physical realities of the Old Testament reflect spiritual realities for us today. That the enemies, the battles, the expansion in the Old Testament is not indicative of how Christianity should operate, that is with a sword, but it is indicative of the spiritual battles that we face. The children of Israel had to, by virtue of where they were and the enemies they were surrounded with, they had to be soldiers. And we have to be soldiers as well, but soldiers not in the physical sense necessarily, but in the spiritual sense. But just like the children of Israel, we are able to identify with having terrifying enemies, terrifying, powerful, cruel, destructive enemies. And those enemies that we battle against are all the more terrifying than the Assyrians ever could be, because the enemies that we wrestle against are not flesh and blood. There's something comforting about wrestling against flesh and blood, against fighting against the Assyrians, because you know, even if we don't have enough muscle to deal with the Assyrians, at some point, somebody is. And there could be hope that, well, listen, maybe the Egyptians will get around to it. They'll get their house in order. Maybe the Babylonians will find the right group of people to team up with. Maybe some steppe tribe is going to come out of nowhere, nomads with horse archery, and they'll weaken them enough that somebody can take them out. We wrestle against the principalities and powers. We wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies, and they are more cruel, they are more powerful, they are more dangerous than the Assyrians ever could be. And furthermore, they are, just like the Assyrians, the dominant force in our day. The cultural underpinnings of not just our culture, but all the culture around the world. The default state for each one of the people around the world, including ourselves, is the default state of our enemy. We are wrestling against very, very destructive enemies. And sometimes we can, again, fall into the temptation of personalizing that. Certainly we know that we have people for whom we have humans for whom we are enemies. That is not our enemies that we wrestle against. That doesn't mean that's the case for them. In fact, we know that all who live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be people who see us as enemies. And yet, the forces that we fight against, the forces of darkness, the forces of evil, are destructive because they're so pervasive, and they're not simply pervasive externally, they're pervasive internally. Each one of us either has experience with the destructive power of Satan in our own hearts, in our own personal walks, or we simply are not aware of it. But any one of us that's a Christian, I think, has a personal understanding on a daily basis of how destructive and how powerful our enemy is. And yet we read here in Nahum, and we read in Revelations, an incredibly heartening truth, which is that God's ways are above our ways, and that God has an ultimate end that he has assured us of. Now, that is a great blessing to us, because when I was thinking about this, part of me loves to think about this as a history buff. So I start to think about, well, how would I fight the Assyrians if I was fighting against them? Turns out, probably quite poorly. But how would I like to, what weapon systems would be good against their weapon systems? What people groups would I want to ally with? I was in Thailand last week. I went to two different Muay Thai bouts or contests, and a lot of different bouts going on. You watch this fighting going on, and you see the wheels turning in the corners of these people as they're looking across at this person across from them and trying to figure out what weaknesses they have that they can exploit. It's a blessing of a Christian. We don't have to think about grand strategy. Have you ever thought about that? We don't have to think about that. We don't have to solve the puzzle of beating the devil and his forces. We don't have to come up with some innovative way to beat the devil. We don't have to come up with some new technique to beat the devil. The devil's already been beaten. And the plan for how to resist them, resist him and his forces, is in Scripture. And what we can rest secure in is that what we have to do is stay faithful and obedient, and in God's time, he will do what he promises to do. Now, here's what was fascinating in thinking about Nahum specifically, was that Nahum was saying Assyria is going to fall. Assyria is going to fall. Now, did that mean that the people of Israel were going to do well? Not necessarily. Because while Assyria was falling, the children of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, the people of God, were busily, many of them, going their own way. They were starting to follow false gods. They were disobedient. They were going their own way. And the destruction of Assyria that was assured, did not, in fact, benefit them because they were disobedient. And as we go to Revelations, and as we see the victory that is assured over the devil, it's also important to remember that that victory is not necessarily assured for us. It's assured for the people of God. It's assured for Christians. But to the extent that we are, first of all, those of us who are listening, to the extent that any of us are not saved, it's not our victory. And to the extent that we as Christians are not living the life, we are living in Babylon, we are influenced by Babylon, we are identifying with Babylon, in many ways that is not really our victory either. What this calls us to, the application that this calls us to, is a renewed identification with Christ. If we are Christians, if we have been born again, then by the grace of God, not by any of our works of righteousness, but by the grace of God, we have been placed on the winning team. We've been placed on the team that will prevail, on the army that will prevail. And we are called at that point to be obedient. We're called at that point to be steadfast. But what we're not called on to do is to worry. You know, if I were alive in Nahum's time, it would have been very hard not to worry about the Assyrians. People didn't announce what was happening with their armed forces. They would just show up. And yet the Assyrians loved to trash talk. We see that with Hezekiah. Well, we see that in many other places. The Assyrians were constantly sending messengers to tell you, hey, by the way, you better pay up. You better obey. You better submit. And if you want any reason as to why that should be the case, come visit our palace. See all the headless depictions. Maybe see all the people that we've put up on pikes outside. It would have been difficult not to be terrified of Assyria. And you know what? Yet what we see in Nahum is not just and we see throughout the minor prophets, is not simply God talking about the destruction that will be visited on his enemies, those that have gone against him, the Assyrians most specifically, when they began to talk about how God could not protect his people. As soon as they started trash-talking against God, I believe that their fate was sealed. But it also, in these minor prophets, is not simply about the destruction that is coming, but a call to renewed repentance on the part of God's people. You know what? This is a reminder to us that God's purposes will be fulfilled with or without you. If you backslide, it's not going to change the outcome of Armageddon. It's going to change the outcome for you. It's going to change the outcome for what happens with you. But it's not going to change the ultimate end. And yet, each of us as individuals should want to be a part of that. We are not called to rest on our laurels and say, listen, Assyria is going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to be destroyed. All of the powers of wickedness that we face are going to be destroyed so I can relax and rest easy. Yeah, they're going to be destroyed. God is resisting them. God will accomplish victory. But you know what? As we see here in verse 15 of chapter 1, Nahum says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy five solemn feasts and perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The enemy will be destroyed, but it's still incumbent upon you to be obedient. So, this was a great encouragement to me. It was a great encouragement to me, first of all, as a reminder of God's mighty power. You look in Revelations. What is the power that casts down the beast? Who is it that destroys Antichrist? It's the armies of God, the heavenly armies of God. It's not going to be me with a sword in my hand that brings the beast down. God's power is all sufficient, both in our lives individually and throughout the universe. God is and will perform what he has promised. And yet, as I'm able to rest in that hope, as I'm able to rest in that assurance, as I'm able to rest in that faith that God's will be done, that God will be victorious, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God, as I'm able to rest in that, as I'm able to be free from worry and anxiety, as I'm able to be filled in hope with that truth, it is also incumbent upon me as God gives me strength to set aside all of the sins, to follow in obedience, taking up my cross daily, as God gives me the grace, not in my own strength, that I might follow that path and share in that victory that God has promised us. So, whether today you need this message to be reminded of God's victory that is assured to us, or to be reminded of the necessity to follow him in obedience, to keep the feasts of praise that he has set out before us, let's be frankly filled with joy, filled with awe at the mightiness of our God, and filled with a renewed spirit and vigor to follow him in our spiritual lives as we go forward. All right, well, now let's close with a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Dear Lord, I thank you for your might, your omnipotence, Lord. Other people have worshiped gods that have no power. Lord, we worship the only true God who has all power. Lord, who has all power to deliver us and protect us, both on this earth and eternally, both to cast down spiritual enemies and to protect our lives to the extent that you will it. Lord, I thank you for that, that we can rest and trust in your plan for our lives and in your plan for our world. Lord, I pray that as you give each one of us a leading, as your spirit leads us, that we would take part in the harvest field that you have given us, in the battle that you have given us, to follow you in obedience while leaving and understanding your great purpose and that you will fulfill. Lord, I pray that you would give us that assurance, that faith, that is such a beacon to a world that is so lost in anxiety, that is so lost in faithlessness. Lord, that that hope and trust that we have in you would be a great testimony. Lord, we know that from the revelations that you give us, Lord, that ultimately we are more than conquerors, and that we conquer through your blood and through our testimony. Lord, may the testimony of our faithfulness and the testimony of our obedience be something that is a clear beacon to all those around us who see our testimony. In your name, amen.